Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, and we come to worship and to offer our praise and our thanksgiving. We do thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou wast ever created within us this desire to come before Thee and to seek Thy face. We thank Thee for the realization we have of Thy goodness to us and all Thy loving kindness. And yet, O Lord, as we contemplate Thy manifold goodness and kindness toward us, we feel that our praise and our acknowledgement of it is ever so small. We would therefore ask Thee to tune our hearts to sing Thy praise aright. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wouldest so grant us Thy Spirit, that we shall likewise praise Thee in our lives as well as with our lips. We do indeed desire with the whole of our being to tell forth Thy praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. That is the desire of our hearts. And so we ask Thee once more, as we come to consider together how those of us especially who are called to preach and to proclaim Thy word can show forth Thy glory as we expound the truth of the Scriptures, we ask that Thou wouldest give us further enlightenment and further understanding, so that we may perform this great and wonderful task always in a manner that shall be well-pleasing in Thy holy sight. So we leave ourselves in Thy hands once more, and pray that Thou dost bless us to this end. Pardon and forgive us for all the imperfection of our service, and all our failure, and all our sin, in Thy most holy sight. We have nothing to plead, save the blood and the merit of Thy dear Son, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you will remember, I take it, that I announced last time that this would be my last lecture, so that we are left with two sessions then for questions and for discussion. I hope this has proved to be satisfactory for you, but as you will have observed, I have certain ideas with regard to this whole question of preaching, and I felt I should like to state my case and put my position first before we came to questions and to discussion. Very well, we come to the last, and I keep and have reserved to the last what is, after all, the greatest essential of all in connection with preaching, and that is unction, the unction and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It may seem odd to some of you that I keep the most important thing of all to the end. You may ask, why didn't I start with it? Well, the reason for that is this, that I believe we are to do, or to attempt to do, all that I've been trying to say first, and then the unction comes upon this. I've already indicated in making certain points that there is a danger for some men to rely upon the unction only, instead of doing all they can by way of preparation and so on first. I think that's the right way to look upon the unction of the Spirit. It is that which comes upon the preparation. If I may use an illustration, I hope you're clear that this is an illustration and that I'm not spiritualizing something. The illustration is what happened on Mount Carmel, you remember, with Elijah. He built the altar. He cut the wood and put it in pieces. He took the bullock and cut him in pieces and put it on the wood. And then he prayed for the fire to descend, and the fire came. That's the order. Many other examples are the same thing. I was giving one on a Thursday night in the case of the erection of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Moses first did everything that God had told him to do, and it was only after Moses had done all that that the glory of the Lord came down upon the tabernacle. So, you see, this is the reason for reserving this, which is the most important thing of all, to the end. God helps those who help themselves is fairly true in this connection as it is in other connections. So we mustn't put these things as opposites. I'm delaying this because I think this is a most important point. We all tend to be people of extremes. Some rely only on their own preparation and look for nothing more. Then others, as I say, tend to despise preparation and trust to the unction and the anointing and the inspiration of the Spirit. Well, it isn't either or here, it's both and. These two things must go together. Now, what do I mean by this unction and this anointing? I believe the best way to approach this is to show you from the scriptures, first of all, what I mean by this. But perhaps before I do even that, it would be good for me to ask a question. Those of you who have preached, do you look for this unction and anointing? Has this been of concern to you? It's a very good test, because as I'm suggesting, it is the most important thing of all. Well, what is this? Well, this is a special pouring of the Spirit upon the preacher. It's an access of power. It is something that God gives through the Spirit to enable one to do this work in a manner that lifts it up beyond the efforts and endeavors of men to a position in which the preacher is being used by the Spirit and becomes the channel whom the Spirit uses. Now, I think that this is something that comes out very clearly in the scriptures. I've got to try and give you the scriptural aspect of this and the historical and make some comments as best I can this afternoon. Now, the first I think that one would start with would be therefore John the Baptist, because he is the forerunner. And this is what we are told about him. The message that was given to his father Zacharias was this. You find it in Luke 1, verses 15 and following. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and so on. Now, this, you see, is an excellent summary of what was the position of the prophets of the Old Testament. You remember how these men were aware of a kind of afflatus which came upon them. The Spirit took hold of them, and they were given a message, and given power to deliver it. It is the great characteristic of the prophets. And John is the last of the prophets. And so we are told about him in this way, that he shall be endued in this very special way with the Holy Ghost and the power of the Holy Ghost to do his work. And when you read the accounts of his ministry, this is obvious. For he spoke in such a manner that people came under terrible conviction. The preaching of John the Baptist could convict even Pharisees. And that's the test of the ministry. But there it is, you see, even in the case of the forerunner himself. But John, you remember, ends his ministry in a sense by saying that this is all preparatory. I am not the Christ, he says. There cometh one mightier than I, the latch to whose shoes I am unworthy to unloose. I indeed baptize you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, here is something further. And what is so interesting is that we get this even with regard to our Lord himself. This is a point, I think, that's very often missed. The way in which the Holy Ghost descended upon our Lord as he was coming up out of the Jordan when John had baptized him. The Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. And afterwards, this is how he puts it. You remember when he went into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. Luke 4:18 and so on. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And you remember the rest of the quotation. But what I'm concerned about now is this, that he says that what happened to him there at Jordan was that he was anointed by the Spirit to preach this gospel of salvation, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, this is a very striking thing. It throws great light, of course, upon the real meaning of the incarnation. But it's clear that even our Lord himself, the Son of God, could not have exercised his ministry unless he had received this special, peculiar anointing of the Holy Spirit to perform his task. It is true even of him. Then I'm picking out what I regard as the most important passages dealing with this matter. You then go on, of course, to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you get it in Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, it's good to link that up always with the last chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, where you remember our Lord is speaking to those assembled disciples in the upper room. He says he's sending them out. Thus it is written, and thus it behold Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. That, you see, leads on to Acts 1:8. And, of course, to the fulfillment of all this in Acts 2. Now, the significance of this, as I see it, is this. That here were men whom you would have thought were in a perfect position and condition already to act as preachers. They'd been with our Lord for 3 years. They'd heard all his discourses, his instruction. They'd seen all his miracles. They'd had the benefit of being with him, looking into his face, this personal conversation and communion with him. They'd been witnesses of the crucifixion, some three of them, even of the transfiguration, but they'd witnessed the crucifixion and the burial. They were living witnesses of the physical resurrection. You would have thought these men were now in a perfect position to go out and preach. But according to our Lord's teaching, they were not. They seem to have all the knowledge, but the knowledge isn't sufficient. You want something on top of the knowledge. You need the knowledge, you can't be a witness without it, but you need the power and the unction and the demonstration on top of this. Now, if this was necessary for these men, how much more is it necessary for all others who try to preach about these things? To me, this is a very striking and a very powerful argument. And so we read of the Spirit coming upon these assembled men on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. And at once you see the difference that it made to them. The Peter, who in a craven spirit had denied his Lord in order to save his own life, is now filled with boldness and with great assurance. He is able to expound the scriptures and speaks with mighty effect, so that 3,000 people were converted under his preaching. This is the inauguration, as it were, of the Christian church as we know her in this dispensation of the Spirit. And there we are given this graphic picture of it. But I want to call attention to something else. Again, I feel a point that we often tend to miss. This accession of power, or if you prefer it, this effusion of power upon Christian preachers, is not something once and for all. It is something that is repeated, and repeated many, many times. Now let me give you some examples of this. There we've seen these apostles filled with this power, and the whole object of the baptism of the Spirit is to enable men to witness with power. I hope we're all clear about this. I mustn't go into this too much in detail. It's got nothing to do with sanctification. The baptism of the Spirit is a baptism of power, or a baptism of fire. Now, the old preachers used to make a great deal of this. They used to ask about a man, has he received his baptism of fire? That was the great question. So it's not sanctification. This is power, power to witness. Now, very well, they've had this on the day of Pentecost, and Peter has witnessed. In Acts 3, we are told how he and John again witnessed after the healing of that impotent man, and did so in preaching in the temple. But look again at Acts 4:8. Here are Peter and John on trial before the Sanhedrin. and the charges are brought against them. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And notice that what it goes on to say. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people, and so on. Now, how do you interpret that? Why does it say, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost? You might say, but wasn't he filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, as the other men were? Of course he was. Well, what's the point of repeating it here, then? Well, there's only one adequate explanation of this. There's no purpose in saying this unless it means this, that he received a fresh accession of power. He was in a critical position. Here he was on trial, he and John, and he needed some new, fresh power, and it's given him. So the expression is used, Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. This was another filling for this special task. And then you've got another one in that same chapter. Chapter 4, Acts 31, when they were all praying now, in fear and trembling of the authorities who were trying to exterminate the church. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The same peoples again. You see, they've been filled on the day of Pentecost. These two, Peter and John, filled again, but here the company is now filled with the Holy Ghost. So it's obvious that this is something that can be repeated many times. Then when you go to Acts 6, which we referred to at the very beginning of these lectures, a very important chapter, where you have the deacons appointed, and you notice the qualifications that are stressed in verses 3 and 5. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. This isn't true of everybody, but it's true of some, whom we may appoint over this business. And then in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. But you say, weren't they all filled with the Holy Ghost? Not in this sense. There's something special here, there's something peculiar, there's something additional, and they're told to look out for this. So you see, it's exactly the same point. And then another one in Acts 7:55, Stephen, just before he was stoned to death. It's a wonderful thing, this verse 54, when they heard these things, these were his accusers, the members of the Sanhedrin, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. This is again obviously a special endowment. Again, a man in a great crisis, and the Spirit comes upon him in an exceptional manner again, a new way again, and enables him to face the crisis. And I'll just give you one other, because this is about the Apostle Paul, who came later into these things. Acts 13:9. The Apostle Paul, you remember, with Barnabas, had arrived at this country where there was a deputy of the name of Sergius Paulus. And this man desired to hear the word of God, but Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Now, when it says they're filled with the Holy Ghost, it is not referring back to the fact that he was filled with the Holy Ghost as the result of his meeting with Ananias before. You see, it's ridiculous to repeat this if it's happened once and for all. This is, again, a special endowment of power, a special crisis, a special occasion. And they were given this special power for this special occasion. I would go further and suggest this, that this always happened to these apostles whenever they worked a miracle, or whenever they had some very special situation to deal with, which I think is a very important point in this way. There's a great difference between the miracles worked by the apostles and the miracles it is claimed that certain men perform today. And the big difference is this. You never find the apostles announcing that they're going to have a healing service in a few days' time. Why not? Because they never knew when it was going to happen. I suggest to you that what happened invariably was this. There was Paul dealing with his men. You'll find the same thing with the men at Lystra in the next chapter. And I maintain that he was suddenly given a commission. He knew nothing about this until he was given the commission and the power. And he did it. So the first difference is between so-called miracle workers and the apostles, that the apostles could never predict it, foretell it, or announce it. But there's a second difference also. The apostles, you notice in the book of Acts, never failed. It wasn't an experiment. They were not trying an experiment. They knew. They were given a commission so they could speak with authority. And they did. And there was no failure. There can be no failure when this is the position. Well, now then, there is the general picture in the book of Acts of the apostles. But come to something more direct and specific even than all this. The great statement, of course, of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, which is crucial in this whole matter, where he describes his own preaching at Corinth. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's absolutely crucial. Here is a man who was greatly gifted, had great natural powers. He deliberately doesn't use them in that carnal sense. He determines to start not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he deliberately eschews the manner of the Greek rhetoricians and the manner of the rabbins with which he was so accustomed and so on. As he says later, he became a fool for Christ's sake, in order that it might be clear that the power was not his but God's, and that their whole position should not be based upon the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God. Now, coming from Paul of everybody, this, I think, is a most striking manner. And then he reminds the Corinthians of this same thing in the 4th chapter, the 20th verse. They were doing a good deal of talking in Corinth and a good deal of criticizing of the Apostle Paul, as people will still do, of course. And now he challenges them. He says, now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And if ever we needed to be reminded of a text, it's that one. We can produce the words, can't we? But is there much evidence of power in our preaching? The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. This is the test. And it is still the test of true preaching. So we can go on. He's really saying the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where, having talked about his own ministry, that as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then he goes on, and then he comes to this, makes this great statement: God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's your content. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. It's always the same thing. And how anxious he is always to emphasize this. You get it again in 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself, and so on. It's the same thing. Not carnal. Mighty through God. It's spiritual power. And indeed, you've got the same in that extraordinary statement in 2 Corinthians 12, where, you remember, he'd been lifted up into the third heavens and had seen and heard things that can't be repeated. And then the thorn in the flesh, and praying three times, but the thorn isn't removed. But he's all right about this, because, you see, he ends by putting it like this. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I am weak, then am I strong." This is his position always. And then another statement of this, which always moves me tremendously whenever I read it, is at the end of Colossians chapter 1, "whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." That's always his testimony. He was doing his utmost, but what he's aware of is his working, which worketh in me mightily. This is what is meant by this unction. A still more precise definition even than that is in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." He's reminding the Thessalonians of how the gospel had come to them. He left them, he writes his letter to them, what many think was his first letter. And it's a wonderful and a most important chapter, this, in connection with this whole matter of preaching. And he says, that's how it came, you remember? Not in word only, it did come in word. Oh yes, exposition, exegesis, preparation, all of this, but not in word only, but also. It's this also, this addition. This is the thing that really makes preaching preaching. This is the thing that produces converts and churches and builds up churches, power, Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And Peter puts his case in exactly the same way, where he reminds the people to whom he writes in his first epistle, first chapter, verse 12. He says, referring to the prophets unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That's how the gospel is preached, he says, with the Holy Ghost which is sent down from heaven. And my last quotation is from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, a statement by John about himself in the first chapter and in verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice." How do you interpret that? Is your position this, that John, being a Christian, was always in the Spirit? Well, if he was, why does he trouble to say so? This wasn't something ordinary, something usual. This was something exceptional. He says, "There was I on that Isle of Patmos on the Lord's day. I found myself in the Spirit." A visitation of the Spirit of God. And it is as the result of this he has given his great vision and his great message and his great understanding. Now, there is the scriptural evidence and testimony for all this. But now it may well be that your position is, yes, that's all right, there will be no difficulty about that at all. But all that ended with the apostolic age. Therefore, it's got nothing to do with us. Well, of course, if that's your attitude to the scripture, I can't reason with you. I take it that the scriptures are for us today also. And that if you are going to relegate all this to the apostolic era, well, you're leaving very little for us at the present time. And how do you decide what was for then only and what is for us also? On what canons do you do that? What are your canons of judgment? I suggest you haven't got any. The whole scripture is for us. Here is a picture of the church, and it's relevant to the church at all times and in all ages. And thank God, the history of the church proves the rightness of this contention. I could again give you great evidence, I could marshal evidence from the long history of the church to show how this kind of thing has characterized the church always in periods of revival and reformation. I've been doing this on Thursday nights, but some of you I know have not been there, you couldn't be there. You're good enough Christians to stay at home and watch the children and allow your wives to come. So I'm repeating a little bit of this for you as special benefit, as a reward to you. Because it is to me the most encouraging thing one can ever do. Look at the situation we are confronted with today. Look at the task. Look at the state of the world. Look at the mentality of men and women. Without this, it's a heartbreaking task. I certainly couldn't go on for another day but for this. If I felt it was left to us, and our learning, and our scholarship, and our organization, I would be of all men the most miserable. The task would be completely hopeless. But that isn't the case. What we read of here is something that is possible for us today. And it is our only hope. But we've got to realize this. And if we don't realize it, we shall spend our time in shallows and in miseries. And we shall achieve nothing. Very well then, what's the evidence? Well, I could give you evidence before the Protestant Reformation. I'm not going to do so. But there's ample evidence at the time of the Reformation. There was that great experience that Luther himself had in which he describes when the whole room seemed to be filled with light. And that undoubtedly was the thing that made his preaching what it was. We are so interested in Luther the theologian that we tend to forget Luther the preacher. Luther was a mighty preacher. And the same is true of John Calvin also. But there were two men in England who were very outstanding in this respect. One was a man called Hugh Latimer. And this man's preaching outside St. Paul's Cathedral in London was obviously attended with very great unction and power of the Holy Spirit. This again is something we tend to forget, you see. We are rightly interested in the great theological upheaval in the Protestant Reformation. But let's never forget that it became a popular movement. It wasn't merely, as it were, the learned and the professors. It came down to the people, because there were these great preachers anointed with the Spirit. There was a man called John Bradford, who obviously was a very great preacher in this very sense, one of the men who was put to death early on amongst those Protestant martyrs. And you've had this in almost every country. There was a mighty preacher in Scotland at the end of that 16th century called Robert Bruce. Now, a little booklet was published about him by the Banner of Truth people a few years back. I hope it's selling in this country. If it is, get it and read it. Robert Bruce. Not Robert the Bruce, the king, but a much greater man. This was a servant of God. And you'll read about this man. I remember reading in that book about him on one occasion, going to have a conference with ministers in Edinburgh. And things were very bad indeed, most discouraging. And they were talking to one another, but they were all very depressed. And the more they talked, the more depressed they became, as happens in General Assemblies and other conferences, not infrequently. Well, Robert Bruce tried to get them to pray. And they were trying to pray, and it was just a question of trying to pray. But he didn't regard that as praying. So he was stirred in his spirit, as Paul seems to have been at Athens. And he said he was going to knock the Holy Spirit into them. And he began thumping on the table. And he certainly achieved something, because they then really did begin to pray, until they were lifted out of their depression to the very heights, and given great assurance from God, and went back to their work. Well, these are but illustrations, but I'll give you my favorite illustration. Do you know anything about John Livingstone, a man who lived again at the beginning of the 17th century in Scotland? John Livingstone was a very able man. Most of these men were. Robert Bruce was. Those early ministers, reformed ministers in Scotland, were a tremendous succession of men from the standpoint of ability and learning and knowledge. But the thing that characterizes them above everything else is their knowledge of this spiritual power and unction. Now, John Livingstone, I say, was a very fine scholar and a great preacher. He'd had to escape to Northern Ireland on account of persecution, and he'd had some experiences there in a revival. But his great day came in 1630. There was a communion service at a place called Kirk O'Shots. I always like to pass near that place. It's still there. not a big place. It's just off the road between Glasgow and Edinburgh, Kirkleshotts. They were having a communion service. And they'd all felt, from the beginning, right through till the Sunday, that there was something unusual. So the brethren, the fathers, decided that they'd have an additional preaching service on the Monday. And they asked John Livingstone to preach. John Livingstone was a very modest and humble man, and he was fearful of this. So he spent most of the night struggling and praying, went out into the country, and there he was praying, and all of the people were praying also. But he had a terrible time. He couldn't find peace until, in the early hours of Monday morning, God gave him a message, and also gave him assurance that it was going to be with power. So John Livingstone preached on the Monday morning, and as the result of that one sermon, 500 people were added to the churches in that locality. It was a tremendous day, an overwhelming experience of the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon an assembled congregation. And this is what's always of interest to me. John Livingstone lived many years after that. He never had that sort of experience again. And he always looked back to it. And he always longed for it. But it was actually never repeated in his experience. You've had the same thing here. I derived great benefit a few years back through reading the journals, I think they're called, of Cotton Mather. You know, the author of Magnalia Christi. I hope you've read it. There's nothing more important for preaching, as I said a few lectures back, than reading history, church history, biographies. Read the history of religion in your own country. Cotton Mather wrote it. He'll give you accounts of different preachers and so on. But watch especially his descriptions in his own journal of these visitations, as he would call them, of the Spirit of God and the effect they had upon his preaching. Well, now, again, I needn't remind you that Cotton Mather was a very able and a very scholarly man. All those Mathers were. And he'd got Cotton in his blood as well, you see. John Cotton, another great scholar. The mixing of these two families, the Cottons and the Mathers. You couldn't have a better pedigree, a better ancestry, if you're interested in intellect and ability. But you watch this man and his realization of how he could really do nothing without the sanction and power. Time fails me, like the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, to tell you about Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd. I do hope you know all about these men, all that can be known, and a great deal can be known. Read them. Read about them. Gilbert Tennant in this area. Same thing. How that man was used, for a period in particular, like a flaming sword, and then it seemed to have left him. And the remainder of his ministry here in Philadelphia was a comparatively, well, I mustn't call it an ordinary ministry, but it wasn't at this same tremendous height that it had been for a number of years. And then you know the story, of course, of Whitfield and the Wesleys. John Wesley is an important man in this whole argument for several reasons. But one of them, and the most important in many ways, is this, that if ever you had a scholarly man, it was John Wesley. If ever you had a typical Englishman, which means that he's not emotional, the Englishman is phlegmatic. He doesn't get excited. He doesn't get moved. He's not mercurial. Nothing that characterizes some of the Celts amongst us and so on. Now, John Wesley was the most typical Englishman you could ever find. Pedantic and exact. I think most of you men would have liked him very much. Apart from his theology. But, you see, this is the story of John Wesley, fellow of his college in Oxford, exact in his exegesis, precise, every word in order, and a very good man and a very religious man. Gave his spare time to visiting the prisoners in prison. He'd go with them to their death. He used to give his money to feed the poor. And even all this didn't satisfy him. Gave up his position in Oxford to cross the Atlantic to go and preach in Georgia to the poor slaves and others. And he went. And he was absolutely useless. And he came to the conclusion that he needed the gospel quite as much as these poor slaves in Georgia. And he did. He'd got everything except this power. He wasn't quite clear in his doctrine, but He certainly had no power whatsoever, a complete failure. So he went back to England, useless. Then, having got back to England, he was first of all put right on the doctrine of justification by faith only. And he saw it clearly. But still, he was no good as a preacher. And indeed, he began to feel that he shouldn't preach. He said to that Moravian brother, Peter Berla, who had helped him into this understanding of justification by faith, he said, "You know, I see it so clearly with my head, but I don't feel it. Had I better stop preaching until I feel it?" "No," said Peter Berla in that immortal answer. "Don't stop preaching it, but go on preaching it until you do feel it." And you remember what happened. On the 24th of May, 1738, he had that climactic experience in a little meeting, a small meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. A number of people had met together, you know, as Christian people do, to study the scriptures and to build one another up in the faith. And this particular night, this is what was happening. A man had been appointed to read the preface of Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. Now, not the commentary, but the preface. And here was this man standing there, and the people sitting, listening to him, reading out of the Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. And as he was reading, Wesley says that his heart was strangely warmed. And he suddenly felt that God had forgiven his sins, even his. And he felt this warmth. Something began to melt within him. And it was from that moment that this man began to preach with power and was greatly used with God. You see, all this is confirmatory of what I've told you in the scriptures. You can have the full preparation. Without this, you'll have no power. It'll be non-effective. But from there on, with great power and might. Whitfield tells us that he was aware, actually, in his ordination service, of the power coming down upon him. He knew it. He was thrilled with the power. He went back to preach in his hometown of Gloucester, and it was an amazing meeting. Indeed, it was so amazing that some people wrote to the bishop, Bishop Benson, complaining about Whitfield. They said that as the result of his one sermon, 15 people had become insane. The bishop was not only a wise man, but a good man. He said he wished that all his clergy produced some effect on people, that most of them had no effect at all. So he was glad to hear of a man who had some effect. Well, of course, they were not insane. What had happened was they'd come under terrible conviction of sin. And then, you see, even as now, when a man comes under conviction of sin, if he goes to a doctor who is not like Dr. Dendalk here, a true and a fine Christian, he will be diagnosed as a religious mania. So they think he's mad. But actually what happens is that the man has come under tremendous conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, I could go on and tell you about men in every denomination. In the little country I come from, two men, Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland, they tell you this so clearly. Howell Harris, listen to this, he was a schoolmaster, convicted of sin at Easter time in 1735, then in great trouble of soul. Whitson, 1735, he gets assurance that his sins are forgiven, and he begins to enjoy this experience. 3 weeks later, he was sitting in the tower of a church, reading his scriptures and praying and meditating, when he says God began to pour out his spirit upon him, and he says how it came wave after wave, until he could scarcely contain it. And it was from that moment that that man felt his impulse to evangelize his heathen neighbors. And at first what he used to do was he'd visit the sick and he'd read good books to them. Didn't say a word of his own, just read books. But there was such unction on his even reading of these books that people were convicted and converted. And this went on for some time. Then he began, he was so nervous and felt he was so unworthy as a preacher, though he felt he was a little bit dishonest, he went on reading and then he'd intersperse some of his own remarks as the thoughts came to him. And on he went like that for a while. But this man was the pioneer, in a sense, in a movement that shook the whole country and brought the denomination known as the Calvinistic Methodists, or now Presbyterian Church of Wales, into being and into existence. That's how it happened. This special anointing and unction. Then he would lose it for a while, and he would be grieving. Then it would come back to him. And on he went like that until he died in 1773. And the same thing is true of others. Well, you've had other men. You've had a man called Azahel Nettleton in this country. Read the biography of that man by Andrew Bonar. Nettleton. And then, you see, in this extraordinary way, you've had it in very different types of men. Most of the men I've been mentioning so far have been very able men. But there's a man like D.L. Moody, who in no sense was an able man at all. But he was a man greatly used of God. And if you read his life, you'll find it was as the result of an experience he had walking down Wall Street in New York City one afternoon. Moody, remember, had been a pastor of a church in Chicago before that. And he was a successful pastor. He was certainly doing a good work. But it pales into insignificance when you put it in the light of the work that he was afterwards enabled to do. But let me give you as my last illustration a most extraordinary thing. And I use this in order to show you the character of this thing about which I'm speaking. You had a great revival in this country in 1857. It spread over to Northern Ireland in 1858. It spread to Wales in 1859. These revivals have generally happened simultaneously in a number of countries at the same time. Interesting in itself. But now I want to tell you about the man who was used of God in Wales in that revival. His name was David Morgan. There is an English account of this man, but I'll tell you what is to me the most amazing thing in this story. There was a Welshman in this country of the name of Humphrey Jones, and he came under the power of the revival here, and having enjoyed this new life and being filled with a spirit of joy and rejoicing, he said, "I wish my people at home could get this." And he began to feel this so much that he went home. And you realize what that meant in those days. And he went back and he just began to tell people about what he'd seen and experienced here. And he would go around and speak in chapels, and the ministers and others would listen to him. Well, this man, David Morgan, had listened a number of times to Humphrey Jones, was interested, began to feel a longing for this. Then he heard him one night, and Humphrey Jones was speaking with exceptional power. And this was David Morgan's testimony. He said, "I went to bed that night, David Morgan, as usual. I woke up the next morning feeling like a lion, feeling that I was filled with the power of the Holy Ghost." Now, before this, he'd been a minister for a number of years, a good man, nothing exceptional, in fact, an ordinary preacher, but a good man. Nothing happened as the result of his preaching ever. But he woke up this morning feeling like a lion. And he began to preach with such power that people were convicted all round and converted, and great rejoicing came in. And this went on for over 2 years. Wherever this man went, these tremendous results took place. I could tell you the story of the conversion of a man. Go and look in the library sometime. If there is a commentary there on the first epistle to the Corinthians by T.C. Edwards, Thomas Charles Edwards. It's probably there, because it was in that series of commentaries that was edited by the editor of the British Weekly at the end of the last century. I'm not sure whether it was the International Critical, or one of those series. Now, Thomas Charles Edwards was a great genius. His father was the president of a theological seminary. And this son, T.C. Edwards, was home on vacation and heard that this David Morgan and another preacher were going to preach in his town, and he describes how he went to the meeting full of difficulties. His faith had been somewhat shaken by his reading of philosophy, and he was in trouble and didn't quite know where he was. And he said he went in that mood just out of curiosity to see what these two simple preachers could possibly be saying, and he'd heard a lot about this enthusiasm and excitement of which he heartily disapproved. What happened to him? Well, this is what happened to him. He'd got a red silk handkerchief in his pocket. They used to be common and popular at those times. And all he knew was this, that at the end of the meeting, the red silk handkerchief was torn to shreds at the bottom of the pew in which he was sitting. He didn't know that he'd done it, but he had done it. And his entire life was changed. His philosophical doubts were dispersed. All his uncertainties vanished like the morning mist. And this great scholar was filled with power, became the first principal of a university college, and eventually followed his father as president of the theological seminary. Well, now, this is it. This went on with David Morgan for 2 years. Then this is the rest of his story. He said, I went to bed one night like this lion, filled with the power that I'd enjoyed for the 2 years. I woke up the next morning and found that I'd become David Morgan once more. He lived about 15 years afterwards, exercising the most ordinary ministry conceivable. The power came, the power was withdrawn. The lordship of the Spirit. You can't command this, you can't order it. It is entirely the gift of God. The examples I gave you from the scripture indicate this. Peter filled with the Spirit. The Spirit filled him. So he did with David Morgan. Then in his own wisdom and sovereignty, he took it from him. Revivals are not meant to be permanent. That's revivals. But at the same time, I do suggest to you that you and I, every time we preach, should be seeking this. How do we know when this happens? Well, let me try and tell you. The first thing is in the preacher's own consciousness. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, says Paul, but also in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Who knew the assurance? Paul. He knew something was happening. He was aware of it. You can't be filled with the Spirit without knowing it. He had much assurance. He knew he was clothed with power and authority. And how does one know it? Well, it gives you clarity of thought, clarity of speech, ease of utterance, great assurance and confidence as you're preaching, an awareness of a power not your own, thrilling through the whole of your being, a joy. You're a man possessed. You're taken hold of. Indeed, I like to put it like this, and I know of nothing on earth that's comparable to this. When this happens, you really feel that you are not doing the preaching, you're looking on. You're literally looking on at yourself as this is happening. It isn't your effort. You are just the instrument, the channel, the vehicle. And the Spirit is using you. And you're looking on with great enjoyment and amazement and astonishment. There is nothing, I say, that is in any way comparable to this. That is what the preacher is aware of. What about the people? They know it at once. They can tell the difference immediately. They're gripped, they become serious, they're convicted, they're moved, they're humbled, they're convicted of sin, they're lifted up. All sorts of things happen to them. And they know at once that this is quite unusual and exceptional. And then they begin to delight in the things of God, and they want more and more teaching. They're like the people in the book of Acts. They want to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayer. This has happened so often. Very well, what do we do about it? There's only one obvious conclusion, isn't there? Seek him. Seek him. What can we do without him? Seek him. Seek him always. But go beyond seeking him. Expect him. Do you expect anything to happen when you get up to preach in a pulpit? Or do you just say, well, I've prepared my address, I'm going to give them the address, some of them will appreciate it and some won't. Are you expecting anything to happen? Are you expecting it to be the turning point in anybody's life? Are you expecting anybody to have a climactic experience? This is what preaching is meant to do. Bible, subsequent history of the church. Seek this power. Expect this power. Yearn for this power. And when the power comes, yield to him. Don't resist. Forget all about your sermon if necessary. Let him use you. let him manifest his power in you and through you. And I am quite certain, as I've suggested several times before, that nothing but a return of this is going to avail us anything. This is true preaching, and it's the greatest need of all today, never more so. Nothing can substitute for this. But given this, then you'll have a people who will be waiting and anxious and ready to be taught and instructed and led ever further onwards and forwards into the truth. This unction, this anointing, is the supreme thing. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do turn to thee and pray that thou dost forgive us for our self-confidence, for our reliance upon ourselves and the abilities that thou hast given us and what we may know and have learned. Lord, help us to see that apart from thee we can do nothing. Grant us to know something, and increasingly, of that weakness, fear, and much trembling that thy servant the apostle knew, that we may long to be clothed with this power and have this great assurance which he had when he preached in Thessalonica. Hear us, O Lord. Make us able ministers of the New Testament. Shed upon us the power of thy Holy Spirit. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.